in this man. This man knew who he was, asked him, said, just say a word. You get later into this book, and Jesus turns to the Jews who are looking around on him, and he says to them, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Look, if you will, in chapter 7, another incident takes place. If you will, look at verse 37. He is in a Pharisee's house, sitting down to eat. Verse 37, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, which when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Her faith. He saw in her what he saw in the other two. He saw faith. Look over in chapter 8, verse 22. Now, came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. He asked them where their faith was. He saw faith in the woman. He saw faith in the centurion. He saw faith in those who let the man down through the roof. And yet there he is on the ship with his friends, and he can't find any faith. Look, if you will, in chapter 8, verse 43. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. Interesting English word, isn't it? And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. I don't think any of us could understand that. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Keep reading. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And three or four verses later, he raises her from the dead. Now think with me about the word faith. I'm amazed sometimes at what people in their great desire to show something phenomenal, how much they mess up with simple words and apply incorrectly the simple words that come from our English language. Faith. People do strange things with the word faith. Look at chapter Hebrews. Hold on to Luke. We're not done there. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. First of all, get from verse 1, get this true, simple meaning of the word faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm sure you're aware, I think you're probably all aware, that we're living 20 centuries after Christ was here. 1978 years after he died. 1977 or 77 and a half after our Apostle Paul got saved. And the description in verse 1 describes you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, for you haven't seen anything. You have much hope because of the words on the black ink on the white pages of these Bibles. What you hear someone declare, but you've not seen it. Those who claim to see things fizzle when they no longer can see it. You can't find them. Unless, of course, they figured out a way to make some money with it. So, anyway. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of what? Things not seen. Hold on to Luke and Hebrews and go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Now, verse 17, if you'll notice, in Romans 4, verse 17, the first part of it is a parenthesis. So I want you to read verse 16 with me, skip the parenthesis, and then read the rest of 17. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, the word it there is the righteousness that comes up based upon belief. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, middle of verse 17, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, Jesus Christ is resurrected, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. When the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the deep, he said, let there be light. Then he started all those verses in Genesis chapter 1 by words in which something came into being. Well, why is that in Romans chapter 4? Why is it tucked away right in there? Because he's talking unto a people who never saw Jesus Christ. They only heard of him. They are only going to receive something by faith. And Abraham is the type. He's not a type of you. He's a type of Christ. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Bless your soul, Jesus Christ believed the word of God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Had it not been counted unto him for righteousness, he would not have been resurrected. When Jesus Christ went to that cross and God poured out of his wrath upon him on that cross, he died a lost man. But he believed God, as Abraham did. And it was counted to him for righteousness. The reason God could accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, was the purity of his blood. The second reason he could accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The third and most important reason why Jesus Christ was acceptable to God is because he believed God's word. And when God accepted the belief raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it produced a word for you called justified. How could God justify stupid old, dumb old, sinful old Jerry Lockhart? The putrid idiot that he is. How could God justify me? You know, the Lord asked a question of Israel one time. He said, how shall I pardon thee? Ask that question of yourself. How shall the Lord pardon you? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Because he calls things into being just as though they were. How could God justify me, age 22, being what I was at age 22, being what I am at age 60? How could he justify me? Because he sees me differently. He calls into being what shall be. He sees you in glory. If he's justified you, if you put your faith and trust in Christ and you know you've got a testimony of salvation, then he sees you in glory. He don't see you like this. God Almighty can justify you by faith. And he uses the type of the faith of Christ to do so. Because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Back in Hebrews chapter 11. Again, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now the chapter as a whole is about the elders. What I want you to keep in mind, in the next few minutes here as we look at some of this stuff, keep in mind those people Jesus talked to in the book of Luke. He saw their faith. He viewed their faith. He knew their faith. Well, notice down verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, in the context of he that cometh to God must believe that he is, what would be the point of anything that we or any other church anywhere says or does if there wasn't a reality about Jesus Christ and him crucified, a reality about his payment for our sins, a reality about his justification by faith, the worth of the faith of Christ being transferred to us so that we could be saved. If there wasn't any reality to that, what would be the point of us being here or all those people giving all that money to build all those beautiful big edifices and gymnasiums and all? What's the point if there is no faith of Jesus Christ able to bring us into a situation where we, by our faith, please God? If that's not happening, ladies and gentlemen, we are, as Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Just apply that to the lack of faith. Apply that to the non-reality. If Jesus isn't real. You know, back when we were in the Baptist church, we would, and I don't reckon, hey, we might sing this at conferences every now and then, I'm not sure. We sang a song that said, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. Remember that song? Can you sing that song? If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. You know why that poem made into a song is so worthwhile? It tests your faith. It tests your faith. There's a day coming for every one of us where we draw our last breath and we step across. Remember the other old song, I won't have to cross Jordan alone? Who do you think crosses with you? In the song, I mean. I'm not trying to put reality to the poem. I'm trying to get you to understand the principle involved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, in the context here in the chapter, the writer names a lot of men. He starts with Abel in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5, Noah in verse 7, Abraham in verse 8, and with Abraham, he mentions Isaac and Jacob and also Sarah. And then he talks about Joseph in verse 21, 22, along in there. Moses. And then he comes to a place where he says, verse 32. He's going to add a bunch of them all together here. And he says, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now watch what he says about these people. I'm not trying to get you to say, well, I got to do all this. I got to perform something to show faith. That's not what I'm trying to get you to see. I'm trying to get you to see what people will do on account of their belief in God's word. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Then a parenthesis says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world in the context is the system. It's how things go in this world. And never could a clearer statement be true that the world was not worthy of these people. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, watch this, received not the promise. They died in that faith, and they have not yet received the promise. None of these people have gone to heaven. When we cross over Jordan, we won't go into the presence of these people because their promise is something different. Their promise can't even be compared to your promise. Yet they had this great of faith. Sometimes I marvel that the Lord wrote down all these things just to tell us. Just to tell us how it was. Look back in the book of Luke. Did you hold on to Luke like I asked you? Whew. In Luke 9. Look in Luke 9. Verse 38. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Well, earlier they were given power to do so. Verse 41. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one of at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. And then he tells them about the fact that he's going to go away. What happened there? We've been talking about great faith, and yet he turns to his disciples and this man and says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? What happened? Well, I believe it's there for you and I to see that faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is not a level deal. It's up one day, it's down the next, it's up one day, it's down the next, and on. Why is that? I don't want it to be like that. Well, that doesn't change my nature. Faith does not change your nature. It overcomes your nature. Doesn't change it. Look in chapter 10, verse 21. He's going to pray to the Father here in a manner that I know that he's talking to the 12 apostles, and I know that it's about their job that's before them to do. But I want you to understand something about this. In this book, I think it's the next chapter, or chapter 12 maybe, he said, unto whom much is given, much shall be required. Well, I don't want to put anybody on the spot here, but he's given you the entire word. Look at verse 21. Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it, so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see these things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Now, if you make understanding what the 12 got, knowing that 43 days after he, or 47 days after he was crucified, or resurrected rather, they received a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and when they spoke, the words of the Lord came out of them, and they spoke great things, did great things greater than Jesus himself had done in his earthly ministry, and that was what he's referring to here when he said that you have seen these things, you have heard them, you've got them. He gave him power earlier to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all of that stuff. And they had that. When the fullness of the time came for them to manifest that, they did. Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, along there. Now, what I'm trying to get you to understand is, how about you just pick all of that up in terms of the principles involved in Jesus giving all these things to the 12 and run it over until you've got the whole book from Genesis to Revelation, and you've got it in your hand in a leather-bound edition, or in some days, we had a couch full of people last night that had electronic Bibles in their hands. I felt like I was finally into the 21st century. I don't care. As long as it's the Word of God in their hand, I don't care how it comes. But you got it all. There isn't anything missing. Imagine that. You don't need to stand around and wonder at what's happening. Like Peter and the 12 apostles obviously did in Acts 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. You don't need to wonder. You can see all of the will of God unfolded. You've got it all. Wow. You think the 12 wouldn't have desired to have all of the Word of God? And yet, having been bound in Jerusalem, didn't see it all? They're sitting in Jerusalem with Titus and the Roman army besieging the city in AD 67, and Paul's writing as fast as he can before they cut his head off the last seven books. Nobody told the 12 that. The 12 apostles, and those who believed them and stayed with them, enduring to the end, didn't know anything at all about you in the grace dispensation. They didn't know about you. Well, I know they knew about the gospel of Christ as early as Acts chapter, it could have been as early as Acts chapter 9, but probably was Acts chapter 13 or Acts chapter 12, but nevertheless, they didn't know about you. They didn't know that one day somebody not even connected to the promises of Abraham could hear the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, believe it, and trust Christ as their Savior, and be saved and placed into a situation where they were seated with together with Christ in heavenly places, not neither in the land nor in the city, but in a heavenly place. The 12 didn't have any idea of that. They didn't see that coming. As a matter of fact, when Paul told the people in Jerusalem he was going to go far hence unto the Gentiles, it made them so mad because they knew what he was talking about as far as the people were concerned. It made them so mad they wanted to kill him, tried to kill him. Well, they didn't know about you. You could do one of those time travels and run back over there to Jerusalem about Acts chapter 22 level and pull Peter aside and say, don't worry about this. Jerry Lockhart's going to be preaching to people in Texas in 2011. Do you think Peter would have understood that? Not in any way, shape, or form would he have understood that. Jerry Lockhart is not a Jewish name. Or if he'd have said, some guy up in, don't worry about this, Peter, some guy up in Germany is going to straighten all this out in the 15th century. I don't think so. 15th century? Peter says, ha, you must be out of your mind. The Lord's only going to reign here on earth for 1,000 years. See? You've got it all! You've got all of God's word on it. There is nothing lacking. The day you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were complete in Christ. The moment you put the Word of God into your heart and mind, He will begin to use the Word of God in your heart and mind by His Holy Spirit, which sealed you. And look out, you may tell people something they don't now know. What a shock that is. Sometimes over the years, it's been fun to go back to my hometown and have people say to me, so you're preaching? Yeah. Well, following in your father's footsteps. No. Huh? So, no, I don't believe the same thing my father believed. I believe the Bible's God's word, and I believe you ought to rightly divide it, and I believe you ought to see the things that are specifically written to you. And my father was in a denomination where that was not possible. They was not possible for them to see it because they were blinded from it. And pretty soon they want to say, no, oh, I got to go. Nice to see you. And away they go. They get out of there. They don't understand. Well, I understand they're not understanding. I know where they go to church too. The problem is, we've got all of this, and it's our business to get the point across, and we just struggle with it and pull and tug. And... well, take it easy, folks. It's true that unto to whom much is given, much shall be required. But you didn't take away the knowledge. Look in chapter 11, Luke 11. There's two things I want you to see in Luke 11 that I want you to just, as the Lord said to the apostles, says, let it settle down deep in your heart. He says in Luke 11, verse 52, he says, woe unto you, lawyers. There you go, Lord. Oh, sorry about that. Verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered. Well, I pray that that could never be said of you, and I'm pretty sure that it couldn't be. So then you understand something. The Lord knew who to blame. And He's known all who to blame all the 6,000 years that man's been here on the earth, so don't let that part bother you. What I want you to see there, even though you don't take away the key of knowledge, you try to get people to understand what rightly dividing the word of truth will show them. You try to get them to understand that all Scripture is written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of it might have hope. But Romans through Philemon is written specifically to us and can straighten out the problems in our life. And when you show them that, and they say, well, it's not red letters. Please assure them that the same Lord that was born in Bethlehem in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was there in Abraham's tent in Genesis 19. It's the same Lord who is with God the Father saying, let us make man in our own image in Genesis 1. And He's the same Lord who gave revelation to the Apostle Paul beginning in Acts 9 and caused Paul to write down the words that are written to you, Romans through Philemon, in which he repeatedly says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. People today want to put appellations on all the power of God in a variety of ways. Even a grace believer wrote on Facebook today that the power of God was manifest by something other than the gospel of Christ. I forget now what it was. I just sort of put my head down like this and thought, Lord, is this worthy of me? Y'all don't know this guy. Why would he say a thing like that? It's the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. Do not adulterate that. Don't allow yourself to say something other. Don't be taking away a key of knowledge. Now, there's one more thing, since I've made a big point here, as loud as I could, about the fact that you've got it all. And to whom much is given, much shall be required, and you've got all of the Word of God. It's in your hands. You know His will. So, well, I don't know. People say, well, I don't know the Bible like you do. And I want to say, I don't mean this in a mean sense when I say this, because you may have been one that said that. I don't mean this be a meanie when I say this. If it's true that I know more Bible than you, you're the one ought to be ashamed. I'm not very bright. All you got to do is study it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. You know what it takes? It takes dogged study. Put your nose in the book and read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. And read it, as I've mentioned many times, read it from Romans to Philemon, and then read from Philemon, Titus, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy backwards. Read it again forward. Stand up. Read it out loud. Whatever it takes. Get it into your heart and mind. It's your word from God, and He's given you all of it. And unto whom much is given, much shall be required. You cannot get around that. Now this, I want to take this other verse out of Luke 11 and tie it to something in Romans, and then I'll be done here for this ranting and raving. Look back at verse 34. No, Luke 11, verse 34. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, that is, I think I'm right in saying that he means to be looking, to be narrowing your scope and seeing in a single manner. Thy whole body also is full of light, but when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Great axiom right there. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. The book of Luke is filled with this kind of thing, amazingly. Like a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses, and like that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination with God. And like sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And on it goes. There's things like this all through the book of Luke. But that one matches something Paul said in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter, first look in chapter 13, then we'll get to what I'm talking about there. Romans 13. We'll start reading in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. In the sense about owing no man anything, there's not about whether or not you ever have a debt. It's whether or not you've indentured yourself or put yourself under in bondage to someone. For this, verse 9, the last part of verse 8 again. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now watch. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Keep the wake out of sleep in mind. And look over in chapter 14. And he's talking about not being offensive to people here, and I'm borrowing the context a bit. He says in verse 15, or 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Here it is. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. But the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That's not resurrection of your mortal body. It's awake thou that sleepest to the righteousness of the Lord, and remove yourself from that which is dead works. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. When you make a decision to put the Word of God in your heart and mind and take a stand for what is the truth, He will light your way. He promised, and He has never slacked concerning His promise. I thank you for listening to all this. Didn't they even take an hour to get through this, so I appreciate very much you being here. Anybody got a question or a comment? Yes, sir. The question is, what would lead a believer to think that Luke was a Gentile? It is mostly brought about by people who want one gospel to be preached by Jesus, by the 12, and by Paul. But for anybody else who might come upon that later, it would probably be because of the timing of when Luke began to travel with Paul, which is Acts chapter 16. That could contribute to that thought. Oh, I've never seen anything like it. He mentions Gentiles once or twice more than the other three Gospels, but I'm not sure that there's anything in the book of Luke that would lead that. The other thing is that most people believe, and I'm not saying this is not true, but they believe this plays into it. They believe that Luke is a derivative of the name Lucius, which is a Gentile or a Greek name, and he was one of them in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, one of the guys that was in numbered there with Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, Lucius of Cyrene, I think it was. And yet, when Luke began to travel with Paul, looks pretty obviously to be from Troas in Acts chapter 16. So I don't particularly think it's the same guy. I think it's somebody different. And at the end of Paul's writing, he said, only Luke is with me. And so Luke seems to be his name. His name doesn't seem to be Lucius. So I don't think that plays into it at all. I mean, about the fact that Jesus' life is recorded by Luke, as also by Matthew, Mark, and John, I don't think that means anything about him later traveling with Paul. Although the flavor of the writing might lend itself more to matching what Luke was doing with Paul. And in fact, he's an enigma. Luke, as far as I'm concerned, is a great enigma because he had perfect understanding from the very first, and you can't really find the very first for him. So I think that's as the Lord wanted it, and it caused Dr. Paige Patterson, the Baptist preacher, to believe that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews, which would be all right with me. As far as other Bible writers go, it's more likely Luke wrote Hebrews than anybody else, but I don't think you can be real adamant about it. If you write a book about it and sell several million, you might make some money. So, anybody else have a question? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'd be more inclined to say energy, but I don't know. That's why I said we don't understand that. The question is about the virtue that went out from the Lord in Luke 8. This woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years was healed by it, so it sounds more like energy to me, but I don't know. Absolutely amazing, overwhelming, the picture of the Lord in this world, of the Lord of heaven and earth being here in this world. Yes, sir, Robert. Absolutely. And that's one of the differences between Matthew's writing, which is about the kingdom of heaven, and Luke's writing, which is about the kingdom of God. But neither of those things, that doesn't put any incongruity where the Lord is concerned. The fact that he said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel to that Gentile woman was for the purpose of the 12 apostles understanding that. He knew all things, knew what was going to happen, and he healed the woman's daughter, I think it was, wasn't it? And so he was the Lord, even of that moment. But the reason for him to say, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, was, that's in Matthew 15, was to remind them of what their job was as he had laid it out for them in Matthew chapter 10, that they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in the whole of the time frame of Jesus Christ being upon the earth, I believe what you and I are talking about right here is the reason there is four accounts of his life. And it plays into the picture that's painted, and rightfully so, that in Matthew he was viewed as a king and savior, and in Mark he was viewed as a servant, in Luke as the son of man, and in John as the son of God. And all four of those books have aspects about them that are not in the others. And I believe that's why. But the big difference for you and I, as far as all of that is concerned, Robert, is that in the book of Matthew, when Jesus said that he was not sent but in the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and said that twice, and in the book of Mark and Matthew together, three times told them they had to endure to the end, what he's talking about is the kingdom of heaven unfolding, not the kingdom of God upon the earth unfolding. The book of Luke seems to be a book that you could take into the thousand-year reign of Christ and see the 12 and the 144,000 operating as the Lord is going to give them to operate during that time. And the book of Luke would be like a guideline for everything they did in the thousand-year reign. But not in the seven-year tribulation. A lot of things in the book of Luke won't work in the seven-year tribulation. And likewise, the kingdom of heaven mission in Matthew somehow doesn't fit in much of Luke and John. Under the law, yes. Not directly. They had to be in a position where they would bless the seed of Abraham, or else the Jew could not talk to them. There was an obeisance thing. Yeah, it's true. That's what the law said. That Gentiles could come unto Israel. Israel couldn't go unto Gentiles under the law. Because other Jews told him he was worthy. Yes. He did go to that Gentile's house. Actually, he didn't. Remember, the guy stopped him. But he healed him from afar. Said the word. Just say the word, the man said. But he was going there because the Jews had told him he is worthy because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. The blessing of the seed of Abraham is foremost in all of that. Any other questions? I thank you all for being here. Menu Sunday? Brisket. There you go. And whatever you bring, Don, what you bringing?
I'm going to bring myself.
Uh-huh, uh-huh. And no bread to eat with your brisket. Ooh, you can come then if you're going to bring pecan pie. All you people on the internet, get down here Sunday. That's true. Make it yourself. Thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much.